It's out of the mouth of God, for the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. It is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word tonight to Acts 2:22, which will take us into the second call for salvation. Once again, you should notice that Peter is being very methodical. He has just used the book of Joel as his first appeal. He will now use the book of Psalms, and in particular the Davidic Psalm number 16 and 110, those two psalms, to make his second appeal. And then, of course, we'll have an opportunity to see how people respond at the close of that. So let's take a moment or two for silent prayer as we get started, and then we'll roll on through verses 22 and following. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful tonight again for your continued solicitude toward us in all areas of life. We recognize that we have what we have by the grace of God, and that we have achieved whatever we have achieved by that same basis. Therefore, we pray that you will take the passage we will study tonight, use it to help us understand how to make the gospel clear to people who know very little of the Word of God, so that we might begin to learn how to fish effectively. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. The second call for salvation is again addressed to the men of Israel. And so therefore it is addressed to Jews. And Jews who have at least some knowledge of the Old Testament. So that when Peter quotes from David, he expects his audience to understand what he's doing and from whence he quotes. So let's take a look then at how this works out. We call this the second address to the crowd. As I said, remember there are about at least two, probably three or four small sermons that make up this whole first event. Actually, he doesn't say men of Israel. He says men Israelites, and all the rest was added by your friendly editors. The words are andres, which refer to the noble type people, the people who are positive in the crowd, and then to the Israeliti, which gives them a racial connotation, the descendants of Abraham. Men Israelites, listen to these words. Now, why does he have to tell them to listen? I don't know. Why does anybody who speaks ever have to tell anybody to listen? But they do. So that's what we will translate. The aorist imperative of akouo, which is used, of course, to not only to hear, but to listen. It has two different concepts. In this particular case, we have the accusative case, which means listen to these words. And the idea being, of course, to pay attention and to concentrate on what is going to be said so that they will be able to make a decision. These words is tous logos. And it's interesting because, once again, the words are going to be a mixture of his own vocabulary and the vocabulary of David. He will quote four verses from Psalm 16. Later he will quote one verse from Psalm 110 in this short sermon. Now we begin with the God's public approval of Jesus Christ. Now, this, of course, is critical because all the Jews believed, or at least most of them did, except for the Sadducees, all of them believed that the Messiah was going to come. In fact, they still believe the Messiah is going to come. The very most recent letter I got from Paul Peterson indicated that one of the things he did when he had the opportunity to speak to his ulpan and give them sort of a personal biography was to explain that a Christian looks for two advents or two comings of Christ, whereas the Jew only looks for one. The Jew today is waiting for the second advent, the advent of power. And he, as far as he knows, there was never any first advent. And so if you talk about the first advent and he thinks about the second, you're going to be on different wavelengths. So when you want to witness to a Jewish person, it's a good idea to spend a good bit of time on the second advent because that's what he's familiar with. And it's always best to start with what's familiar and go from there to the unfamiliar. Now, the statement of the rest of verse 22 is that God the Father has already set Jesus Christ out as the Messiah. And then in verse 23, we'll see the response to the Messiah, which was not too hot. And then the resurrection. So we're going to have the approval of God, the death of God, the approval by God the Father, of God the Son, the crucifixion, and then the resurrection. And I think you can take it that those three elements, which is basically the approval of God, the approval by the Father, and then the rejection and execution by men, we usually call this the death and the burial, and then the resurrection. So those are the three parts that he divides his first chunk of message up into. And he's going to spend a little bit of time on this because he wants them to understand that God has made it very clear who this man was, and there is therefore no excuse for anyone missing it. And so he says, Jesus the Nazarene, Yesun Tan Naz, Rayu, Jesus the Nazarene. Now you notice, he simply uses a title that locates the geographical origin of the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice he doesn't try to hide the fact that Christ came from Nazareth. Now, in our day and age, that's probably what we do. We try to hide the idea. We wouldn't want him to know that he came from Hicksville. We'd want to make him from New York City or at least Dallas. I mean, you know, someplace that's fairly well civilized. But they didn't try to do that. He just puts him right out there. It's Jesus the Nazarite, the one from Nazareth, and the Nazarene. He doesn't try to make any false comments about him. Doesn't try to show him as being from someplace he wasn't. And then he calls him a nobleman, Andra. A man, and then he gives him the divine appointment, and that is from the word apodegnumi, which literally means to point out or to appoint. It has the preposition apo on the front of it to emphasize the activity, and then he has it in the form of a perfect participle, passive. Again, the passive voice indicates that God the Son didn't appoint himself. God the Father appointed him. He was appointed by the Father. He never took anything into his own hands. Participle indicates that this is a continuing state, having been initiated at some point in the past. The perfect tense indicates that he was appointed at some point in the past and has now remained in a state of being appointed ever since. So hence we just translate this, a man appointed. The implication, of course, is made specific by the phrase apo to theu. He was appointed from the God. So he has his appointment from God the Father, and he needs no human recommendation, just as Paul doesn't in the defense of his ministry and his apostleship in 2 Corinthians. He doesn't need any help from human beings. God has appointed him. Jesus the Nazarene, then, a man appointed from the God. Now, this word for a point has several additional meanings, and I wanted to give you so you can get some idea of what it means. It means to show off. For instance, if you had a lot of money, you might put an ostentatious mailbox in front of your house. Or you might drive a Cadillac or a Ferrari or something. That would be a way to show off your wealth. Well, God showed off his son, Jesus Christ, by miracles in the same way that we would show off something else by a material display. It also means to display in the sense of putting forth for public viewing. And of course, he did that with Jesus Christ for some 3 years, put him out in front of all the people. They had the opportunity to look at him and to make their minds up for over 3 years. And it also means to proclaim in the sense of to proclaim someone as appointed to a certain position or to have a certain honor. So all of these apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not just appointed, but God was showing off his son. He was displaying his son so that the human beings of his time could decide. And he was proclaiming him to be the very Messiah of Israel. He was doing all of these, and God the Father is the source of the activity. And then, of course, the locative of direction, to you all. The point was that somebody had to receive the Messiah, and this generation and these men are the ones who received him. And so, therefore, we translate it to you all. From God to you all. And then we have the methodology by which the appointment was made visible. And this is an instrumental case that indicates now the means that God used to appoint his son. The instrumental case shows the means by which it was done, and we have, of course, the three great words that we have been studying. The first, dunamis. The second one, kara. And the third one, semeia. And these three great works, the acts of power, by means of acts of power. These are all in the plural, and they indicate that Christ did these things over and over and over again. Consequently, no excuse for missing out. There are many, many, many acts of power that were done. Many miraculous wonders, and many supernatural signs. So how did God set forth and publicly display his son? Answer, by means of acts of power, by means of miraculous wonders, and by means of supernatural signs, which were observed and witnessed by the whole Jewish nation. This is then made clear through the following subordinate clause, which God did through him in your midst. The relative pronoun hois, meaning which in the plural, referring back to all of these three categories of activities, which the God, Hatheos. And please notice that although Christ carried them out, Peter says that God did them, which God did, which again emphasizes the link of the Trinity, the Father and the Son, which the God did. And this is simply the aorist indicative active of the verb poieo, which means to do, to make, to manufacture, to produce. Here it means to produce, which God produced or which God accomplished through him. Dia plus the word autu. Again, Jesus Christ is the agency by which the activity is done. God is the source of the power, but Christ is the agency by which the acts are carried out. And notice, of course, then we have a simple locative case in your midst. He did it right in the middle of you all, en meso humon, so that there is no question about the fact that they have been witnesses of what happened. They have seen him perform the miracles. So this is nothing secret about it. They have seen this for 3 years. They have seen him walk through a crowd of people that wanted to throw him off the precipice or to stone him to death. They've seen him shut the mouths of every category of leadership in the land the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the high priests, the scribes, the Essenes, the Zealots, the Herodians. He has shut them all up, and none of them had the slightest effect when it came to arguing him down in public. And therefore, in your midst refers to the fact that they are personal eyewitnesses of what Peter is telling them. And he emphasizes that point, Kathos, even as you yourselves know. This is no surprise to you. You knew someone was going to mention it. Even as autoi oidata. Even as you yourselves know. The reflexive use of the pronoun autoi with the perfect indicative active of oida, which you yourselves know from experience, the experience of observing this man in action for 3 years. Of course, the thing that they couldn't understand, which was, I suppose, reasonable, is the fact that if he has such tremendous power, how was it that he couldn't avoid dying on the cross? And of course, the answer to that is he had to die on the cross, or there would be no salvation for anyone. So much for verse 22. And it reads then, men and Israelites, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man having been appointed from God to you all, by means of acts of power, and by means of miraculous wonders, and by means of supernatural signs, which the God himself, God the Father, did through him in your midst, even as you yourselves know, him, having been delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by means of wicked hands have crucified and slain. So we begin now with point 3 in verse 23, the rejection of the approved one. So the Father approved him, but the people didn't. And thereby hangs the tale of the church. That's why Peter is able to give this great sermon of his that we are reading today, and that's why you're here tonight instead of somewhere else. Had this not been the case, had they not rejected him, there would have been no need for a church, and of course you wouldn't be here tonight. God's timetable would have drawn to a close over 1,000 years ago, and we would be living in eternity if we were to live at all. Of course, we would never have lived, but past believers would have, and they would be enjoying eternity now. So notice the rejection is illustrated in the murder of Jesus Christ. The execution. And you notice again that the second part was that it didn't take God by surprise. See, God was not surprised that they rejected his son. Nor was he surprised that they put him to death. Believers are always telling me they're surprised at what some other believer does. And I keep telling them, why are you surprised? What would give you the slightest reason for surprise? Believers have all sin natures. And they're capable of acting worse than unbelievers, in fact, usually do. So why would you be surprised if they do something weird? I don't know, it never surprised me any. I don't even surprise myself. So much less would I be surprised by anything you did. The execution was not surprising to the Father. It was all part of his plan. That's what this verse tells us. This one, Tuton, this is a direct accusative, and it indicates through the personal or the demonstrative pronoun, it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Him, or this one, the one I've been talking about in the last verse, the one appointed by God through those three means, this one you destroyed. And the verb here is a very interesting one. The word is anireo. It means to, ireo means to pick up and carry off. Ana means to carry up. So they picked him up, and of course the emphasis here is on his elevation to the cross. And the fact that the Jews had an integral part in putting him on the cross. You see, the Roman Catholic Church for 2,000 years has blamed the Gentiles or blame the Jews for the execution of Jesus Christ. And it wasn't until the year before last that they finally got around to admitting that the Gentiles had something to do with it too. And of course, no one can read the New Testament with any degree of objectivity and not recognize that there were Gentiles, Jews, and hybrids all involved in putting him to death. The Gentiles had every bit as much to do with it as the Jews did. And therefore, no one is free of the guilt of the death of Jesus Christ. Every human being is a sinner. And all sins of all men were placed on the back of Jesus Christ on the cross, and therefore no one can claim not to have had a part in the death of Christ. You all had a part in his death. Every sin you've ever committed or ever will commit from now on was placed on him at the cross. So you can't claim that you're lily white and pure either. And certainly the Roman Catholic Church can't. They've executed enough Christians to have filled heaven three times. So no one has a clean bill of health. Everybody took part. And so this one you destroyed, Amarao. Amelapa is the form we have here, because it's an aorist indicative act of second aorist. You destroyed him. Literally, you carried him off and raised him up. The idea being, of course, to the cross. Secondly, we have the plan of God, which was not frustrated by that activity. God had it already in his plan, and it was certainly no surprise to him. In fact, this passage says that it was by means of, or in accordance with, the marked out plan and foreknowledge of God that he was delivered up, being nailed to the cross through the hand of lawless ones. It's interesting that God calls the people responsible for this Amalon, lawless ones. He doesn't call them evil men. He calls them lawless ones. They're not particularly evil. They just don't operate under divine law. Just like a lot of believers nowadays don't. So the lawless ones are the responsible factor in this. And then it says literally, in accordance with his marked out plan and foreknowledge. Now let me ask you a question, or let's put it this way, the marked out plan and foreknowledge of God. Does this mean that God forced people to commit sin and execute Christ? Is there an element of force here? Did God make them do it, like Satan makes me do it? You know, Satan made me do it. I didn't want to do it. It's all his fault. Well, the answer, of course, is no. You'll notice the word is for, no, and mark, out. Two words. The first one is horizo. H-O-R-I-D-Z-O. Horizo. Horizo means to put a mark around. For instance, it was used of a sheep pen where you had a circular fence and kind of like the old corral where you have a fence around and you put your animals inside the fence. And the difference is between the inside the fence and outside the fence. So that all you do is mark out a certain space, and the mark is the fence around the corral. In the real world of physics, the word horizo is used for the horizon of the earth. So that when you look out and you can see the horizon in a circle around you, that is the marked, that marks out how much of planet Earth you can see at one time. Now, of course, as you go up in the air, the horizon expands, and you can see more and more of the earth in your horizon. But it means to mark out, to put an imaginary and sometimes a real line around something, hence to mark it out as different or special. And then, of course, this word, which is prognosis, means just exactly what it says, to know in advance. Pro before, gnosis, knowledge. So, therefore, knowledge known ahead of time, before the act actually occurred. So, according to the marked out boule, boule is added to horizo to make the marked out plan. See, God has a plan which marked out this event and made it a part of the plan. So, the marked out plan and the foreknowledge to theou of God. So this one you destroyed. Now notice again, in accordance with the marked out plan and previous knowledge of the God. Now why did Peter emphasize that? Because he wants to make the point that Christ did not die on the cross by accident or from a lack of power to deliver himself. He didn't die on the cross, or he did die on the cross rather than delivering himself, because otherwise there would be no opportunity for anyone to be saved from eternal separation from God. And that's the point Peter wants them to understand. This was not an accident. This was a deliberate plan marked out in advance, known about from eternity past. God had this in his plan from the very beginning. The fact that he didn't bother to reveal it as clearly as we might have liked means absolutely nothing. It's right there. If you go back and look at the Old Testament, for every passage on the second advent, there's a passage on the first advent. There are literally hundreds and hundreds of passages that deal with the first advent, that explain that he is going to be pierced. He's going to be betrayed by his friends. The hand of him who ate meat and bread with him would be raised against him to betray him to the enemies, who would then put him to death. He would be raised up on a cross. The entire crucifixion scene is described in Psalm 22. The process of the trials in Isaiah 53. The piercing and the process of the crosswork in Zechariah 14. There are dozens and dozens of passages that cover the death of Christ at his first advent. So it was no surprise to God. The only people it was a surprise to were the people who didn't interpret the Old Testament properly, who didn't understand. When they ran into the first advent passages, they just kind of ignored them because they didn't want a Messiah who was going to die. They wanted a Messiah who was going to wipe out Rome. And, of course, that's not what they got. Okay, then we have a new sentence. He was delivered up. You can put a kind of a colon here, semicolon there, and this is a new sentence. He was ekdaton. Ekdaton is kind of an oddball word. It's kind of a crunched word. It actually comes from the verb didomi, which means to give. And ekdaton, daton comes from a participial form of didomi. And then ek, of course, is an individual preposition. It means literally given out. And it means, of course, given out of the protection of God the Father into the hands of the men who would execute him. He was delivered up. He was delivered. And, of course, the act of delivery, or the... You may remember, of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus Christ sweated blood and talked with his Father and said, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. And why did he want the cup to pass from him? Because he knew what it involved. And I'm sure he had no great desire to suffer. Most people don't, if they're sane. Only insane people want to suffer, masochists and such like. So he didn't really want to suffer that much, but he knew that it was part of God's plan, so he accepted the cup. That, of course, was called obedience to the will of God in his case. So he was delivered up. At the same time, being nailed, or by means of being nailed, to the cross. And I'm going to have to just put that in because it's not in the text, but that's what he was nailed to. By means of being nailed, that's all it says actually in the text, is by means of being nailed. And the form we have here is cross pesantos. And it comes from pros pegnumi. Pegnumi, of course, is the verb form. Pros is simply a preposition added to it. And it means literally nailed thoroughly to the cross. And, of course, he was. He couldn't get loose. Fixed, fastened, or nailed to the cross. And then the agency by which it was done, dia keres, through the hand and then Anamon, of lawless ones. And who the lawless ones are, of course, we have a very good record. Christ endured 6 separate trials, all of which were dishonest except one. That one found him innocent, but the judge couldn't impose the sentence. The one trial that found him innocent, or 2 trials that found him innocent, were both by Gentile judge. And in both cases, he tried to release Christ and was unable to do so because of mob violence. So there was really not much properly done in the trials of Christ. We've been through those. We'll probably go through them again. But you'll notice that the rejection was not the end. This is simply a way station. And so he moves immediately to the resurrection. You see, this is the part that they announce that they don't know about yet. Whom God raised up. See? Again, Han, relative pronoun, whom, that is, the one that was nailed to the cross, the one who was delivered, the one who was in the circle, whom the God, Hatheos. And then we have the word raise up, anirao, or anhistimi rather. And again, an aorist tense, which indicates that there was an instant of time, this is the point of time aorist, when Jesus Christ came back from the dead. It occurred in an instant of time. And a lot of people think that the Shroud of Turin is the wrapping cloth of Christ, and that the image on that cloth was burned into it at the moment of resurrection, when God's power raised Christ from the dead. Well, of course, I would certainly not authenticate the Shroud of Turin at this point, but certainly has a plausible explanation that the power of God in resurrection would certainly do strange things to material things, I would imagine. And whether it's legitimate or not, it is quite an interesting pattern. And, of course, the idea being that Christ was raised by the resurrection power of God the Father from the dead. And so he went from death to life. He was the first fruits from the grave, literally. Him, the God, raised up in a moment of time from the dead. And you'll notice that the way he puts this, he raised him up after he had loosed the pains of death. There's a very interesting participial phrase, lousos, the aorist participle of luo, and it is, as always, the aorist participle action occurs before the action of the main verb. So he raised him up after he had already loosed the pains of death. After he had loosed the pains of death. Now, obviously, there isn't any pain after death, so he must mean the pains that occurred before death. And really, in God the Son's case, death ended his pain. And so he was loosed from the pains of death, which occurred before his death, and from the... it's interesting because God uses the word odinos here to refer to the events that held him dead. Odinos. 2 Thanatou. After he had loosed the pains of death, he raised him up from the dead. And so the principle here is that Christ was raised up. And then an interesting after statement that Peter makes. He says it wasn't even possible that Christ should be held by death. It wasn't even a possibility that he should stay dead. You can see what he's doing for his audience here. He's saying, look, guys, it isn't even possible that God could stay dead, the Son of God. He had to be raised up from the dead. And so we translate that then, because kathati, and then we have the imperfect tense of the verb eimi, and it is a progressive imperfect. It was never a possibility that he would stay dead. This is progressive action in past time. It kept on being, is the way we translate it. It kept on being, at all times, impossible that he should be held by the bonds of death. No way that death could have kept him under. It kept on being not possible. It kept on being not possible. And this is the phrase, literally, uk dunata. Uk dunatu. It kept on being not possible. And then we have a infinitival phrase that expresses what it is, ka tasthai. It comes from the verb krateo, krateisthai, and it is an aorist, present infinitive passive, rather. And we translate it, that he should be kept under the control of, that he should remain under the control of it. Now, how do we know that? Well, very simply, literally, this is by means of it. It's actually hupo auto, or autu, that he should remain under the control by it, or that he should be kept under control by it. And the answer, of course, is 1 Corinthians 15. So let's take a quick look at 1 Corinthians 15, and we shall see that it was impossible he should be held by it. You see, that's why the resurrection occupies such a central part of the epistles of the New Testament. Verse 23, but every man in his own order, verse 22 rather, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own battalion, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming, then the end group, after he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy who shall be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But it is manifest, or when he says all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted who did put all things under him. That is, God the Father didn't put himself under God the Son. And when all the things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son himself be subject unto him to put all things under him, so that God the Father may be all in all. And now look down at verse 56, actually. Let's see. O death, where is thy sting? In verse 55, and being earlier in 54. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death has been swallowed up in victory. Whose victory? Well, that's the subject of the last three verses. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God the Father who gives us the victory over death and sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. So that it was impossible for the one who would give us victory over those things, it was absolutely impossible that they should, that he should be held by death himself. And so after 3 days and three nights, he rose from the dead and became the first fruits, of which we are all later fruits. Now, don't blame me for calling you a fruit. It was all God's idea. Now, in order to illustrate his thesis, we have four verses that are taken from Psalm 16. Psalm 16, actually, verses 8 through 11. And so he uses them, parenthesis 5, a quotation from Psalm 16 as illustration. And the illustration is that Christ could not stay dead. It's impossible for him to stay dead. And what he uses for that proof is the statement, you will not suffer, you will not permit your Holy One to see corruption in Hades. That's the promise that he calls forth from the Old Testament. And he has it, there are other places he could have used, but he uses the Psalm of David because he knows that he can prove that David was alive when he wrote that. And therefore, David was speaking prophetically of his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 25, for David says concerning him, and again, David says, lege. David lege, present indicative active of lego, for David says, gar David lege. And of course, you'll notice once again that Peter doesn't have any problem with quoting the words of David as scripture, as the word of God. He simply accepts the Old Testament Psalms as exactly what they say they are. You will notice he doesn't worry about who wrote the psalm. He just says straight out, David wrote it. So there's no question in his mind that the historical notices of the Psalms are accurate. For David says, with reference to him, Eis Auton, with reference to him, that is, with reference to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, whoever he is. First of all, he says, and then he quotes now four verses, and in these four verses he talks about, David talks about his own occupation with Christ. He's going to talk about personal advantages that accrue from being occupied with Christ. And these refer to a relaxed soul, spirit, and body. And then he's going to go on and talk about two other things. The personal advantages actually will have a fourfold delivery. One of these is stability. Unshakable stability in life. Nothing can shake your stability. Inner happiness. Eternal advantages. Advantages that cannot be ended by time. And finally, the certainty of eternal salvation. So those are the four great advantages from occupation with Christ. And I was wondering when I was doing this, why would he quote all four verses? Why didn't he just quote the little piece that he wanted? Well, the answer is he wanted to point out to his crowd that there are a lot of advantages to be obtained from believing in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And so not only does he prove the resurrection by David's quotation, but he also points out that David knew that the Messiah was coming and derived tremendous personal blessings and benefits from knowing that fact. That's what gave him stability in life, no matter what kind of circumstances were going on around him. It's what gave him inner happiness. It's what gave him confidence in the future, in eternity with God. All those things were part of the message. Now, David said then to him, I see the Lord. Literally, I foresee the Lord before me always. So his personal occupation is pro-hora'o. And just as pro-gnosko means to know in advance, pro-hora'o means to see in advance, to see before it actually happens. And it is this word that gives Peter the idea, or the proof, that David was speaking prophetically. I see in advance. I see in advance, ahead of time, before it ever happens. David says, I'm speaking prophetically. I'm looking at the rest of my life, and I'm looking at the life of my son, the Messiah. I'm going to look at it prophetically. I'm going to see in advance what's going to happen. And what is it that I see it happens? Present indicative middle of pro-hora'o. I see the Lord. Tan kurion. I see the Lord. The Lord here, probably, being the Lord Jesus Christ. And opion mu, in my presence. Literally, before my face. I see the Lord before my face in time. And then, a very interesting little side note, diapontos, always. There never is a time when I don't see the Lord ahead of me. God is omniscient, God is omnipotent, there's no way that he can't always be ahead of David. And David only sees it sometimes, when he speaks prophetically, but he does see the future occasionally. And so, I see the Lord always before my face, throughout all things, literally, throughout always. And then these great personal advantages start to accrue. And you notice again that these are great things. These are things that every believer needs. Unshakable stability. How do you get that? By knowing that the Messiah is going to come in the Old Testament. By knowing that he has come in the New Testament. That's where our stability comes from. We know he came. There's no question about it in our minds. No question in my mind anyway. Hati, because what? Because he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, keeps on being on my right hand. Now, what is the right hand? The right hand is the place of honor. And of course, what that says is that David honored the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he keeps on being estin. He keeps on being ek dexion mu. He keeps on being on my right hand. Why is he at my right hand? Hina, so that I will not be shaken. So that I will not be moved or shaken. The word here is saluo, which has to do, it's used generally of earthquake activity. Saluo. The passive voice indicates that nothing in life can shake David because he knows the future and the coming of his Messiah. Not only that, but he sees him right in his presence. So that because all of my, he keeps on being on my right hand in order that I might not be moved. And then we have inner happiness on account of this. Notice again, if you have the Lord on your right hand in a place of honor and you have a relationship with him, then you are relaxed. You know nothing can touch you, nothing can move you, nothing can destroy your stability. So then you can begin to enjoy life. Diatuta, on account of this, I was gladdened, my heart was gladdened, my tongue rejoiced, and my flesh tabernacled upon hope. Great passage, I love it. On account of this, because of where I have placed Christ, my heart, and of course my heart refers to his mind, the thinking part, mu he cardia. Again, this is the thinking part of the soul of man, and it refers to David's thinking processes. My heart was gladdened. And here we have the verb euphrino. Looks like this, euphrino. And it's again a passive voice, meaning that God did the cheering up. The word my heart was cheered up or was gladdened. These are aorists. Or gladdened. And of course, that's quite a statement. If you know where the Lord is in your life, then you get cheered up by that fact too. Euphrino, my heart was gladdened or cheered up. And my tongue, now notice these are both aorist tenses. We're going to shift in just a second to the future and to an entirely different ball of wax, the future of prophecy. But right now he's talking about what God already has done for him because of the place of honor he has at his right hand. He says, out of my right hand, in order that I might not be moved, on account of this, my heart was cheered up and my tongue rejoiced. So, Kai, Glossa, mu, and my tongue. And then we have the word egaliadzo, which means to rejoice. Egaliadzo. And my tongue rejoiced. Now, guess what? When his heart was cheered up, you know what David always did? He always sang. Always sang. That's the way he expressed his joy. And his inner happiness. So my tongue rejoiced. How did it rejoice? It wrote Psalm 16. That's how it rejoiced. So that we would have the benefit of it today for Bible class. And if people respond to the leading of the Holy Spirit, perhaps even music. Put to music. And also in addition to this, my flesh. Well, I'm going to leave the eternal advantages to next week. And we'll take 3 and 4, the eternal advantages and the confidence of eternal life, in verses 27 and 28 with the great prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ not seeing Sheol Hades. God could never have left Christ, his own son, in Hades to degenerate, and therefore that is not even a possibility. And next week we'll bring Christ out of Hades and finish up the first section. Take a look at how the response to the second command. Well, actually, we have another little section based on Psalm 110, which we'll finish next week with this. All right, with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity of studying your word together. We thank you for the great passage of the word of God, which tells us so much that we really should know already, but which puts it in a new light and in a new way. We thank you that David could look ahead and see the coming Messiah, that you gave it to him to have that great inner stability and happiness that made life worth living for him. And therefore, we know that you can do the same thing for us if we simply blot out the cosmic system and spend our time occupied with your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us then to do just that, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.